Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul wrote to the Galatians because there was trouble brewing in the churches in Galatia. Strangers had shown up there wanting to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Galatian believers were beginning to listen to these false teachers. Now today, the very factors which can make the spread of the gospel easier and faster also make the entrance of false teaching, false gospels, more prevalent. It's easy to hear them. It's easy to have access to written materials on social media, on the internet. There is a multitude of teaching out there, and strewn in that are things that are not correct. Now, to accomplish their goals, the false teachers in Paul's days not only were changing the true gospel into a non-gospel, they sought to undermine the messenger. They sought to undermine Paul and his authority, make Paul's message seem incorrect. Now, the primary messenger of the gospel for us is the Bible, and some would seek to undermine that today as well, either by directly challenging its reliability or implying its insufficiency by demanding additional revelation. Now, on the salutation to Galatians, that's the first five verses of the letter, Paul immediately begins laying out his authority, describing himself as an apostle commissioned through God and Jesus Christ. And he also hits on important points of the true gospel, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us, and that God the Father raised him from the dead. And these same points are in Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After a salutation in Galatians, without any of his typical words of thanksgiving or praise, Paul jumps immediately to his concern. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then, with words that appear harsh to many, but which clearly fit the severity of the situation of one who preaches or who might preach a gospel contrary to the gospel he preached and they had received, Paul says, let him be accursed. At this point, he's ready to come back to defending his authority as a messenger of Jesus Christ, commissioned by God himself. And he answers what appears to have been a primary charge brought against him, and that was that he was a people pleaser, someone who changed his message and his practice to accommodate his audience. Now, looking for the presence or absence of this quality of people pleasing helps us to discern potentially false teachers and their false gospel, but is also a danger for us personally that we must strive to avoid. And to introduce Paul's argument that he is an authentic messenger of the true gospel, Paul makes two logical steps in verse 10. He introduces his argument that he is an authentic messenger of the true gospel in two logical steps. First, if he were a people pleaser, he wouldn't have spoken as he had. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? And second, if he were a people pleaser, he wouldn't be Christ's servant. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And this gives two principles for us to guard against people pleasing. First, people pleasers do not anathematize false teachers. They don't call down a curse. They do not devote them to destruction. And second, people pleasers cannot be servants of Christ. Now, Paul begins this verse, verse 10 of chapter 1 of Galatians, with a couple of rhetorical questions. And in these questions, we can see a number of potential references. First, he's clearly referring to his immediately previous words in verses 8 and 9. Let the preachers of contrary gospels be accursed. And that word is anathema. That's why in the outline I've used this word, to anathematize. It's to turn someone over to God for destruction. And these are not the words of someone who is striving to please people. Paul was probably also responding to this accusation that he adjusted his message and practice to accommodate his audience. Paul had come to the churches in Galatia, and if they were the churches of South Galatia, then the report in Acts tells us that he went first to the synagogues. And when the Jews rejected Jesus as Lord and Christ, he turned to the Gentiles. And the accusation was being made that Paul did not require circumcision of the Gentiles because he was seeking to make the gospel more appealing to the Gentiles. And among the Jews, however, Paul still would practice circumcision. His practice allegedly was based upon his desire to please people and not on the mandates of the gospel. And on the surface, his practice might have appeared so. In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul is going to talk about his handling of Titus. Now, Titus was a Gentile who had come to Christ. And on a trip to Jerusalem, Titus had been brought along with Paul, and Titus was not circumcised. And Paul resisted efforts to force Titus to be circumcised. Yet we read later on his second missionary journey, Paul had Timothy circumcised. That comes in Acts chapter 16. And then much later, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, and at the time when he would be taken captive and the Romans would eventually send him to Rome, we read that he did not tell the Jews not to circumcise their children. He arrived and there were many Jews who were zealous for the law, even though they had come to Christ. And James says, well, this has been spread that you're telling the Jews not to circumcise their children. These are some of the things that you should do in order to prove to these Jews that the reports about what you are doing are false. That means that Paul wasn't telling the Jews to stop circumcising their children. It was okay to continue that practice. So it seems that on the surface, in some cases, Paul was saying, yes, circumcise your children. And others, he was saying, well, no, depending upon the audience. And then to the Corinthians, Paul wrote that what might be construed as people-pleasing, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about becoming like a Jew, to the weak. He became like the weak, becoming all things to all people. But people-pleasing could only be a superficial conclusion to the way Paul acted. Paul became all things for the sake of the gospel. He limited his own freedoms, denied his own rights in order to win people for Christ. He handled Timothy and Titus differently to be consistent with the gospel, not to change it for his audience. He denied circumcision for Titus, a Gentile, because it was a gospel issue. They were saying Titus had to be circumcised to be saved, and Paul was saying, absolutely not, therefore I will not circumcise Titus. But Timothy, it was another case. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Gentile, they were going to be ministering among the Jews. So Paul said, Timothy, you need to get circumcised, because otherwise you're not going to be able to minister to the Jews. It wasn't an issue of whether he needed it for salvation. Rather, it was a question of what is good to be able to present the gospel. Circumstances can put pressure on the messenger to distort the gospel to please people. And Paul was fully aware of that. Those pressures were present in Paul's day, and some might have succumbed to those pressures. That was the reason why I wanted 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 read this morning, because that presents the problem that existed in Paul's day. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It's chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. Jews demanded signs. They sought displays of power. Now, historically, among the Jews, this had long been the case. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it warns the Jews, even before they arrived in the promised land, of false prophets. He said, even if they foretell a sign, and this comes true, don't follow them if they are saying or following another god. There was already back then the pressure. Well, someone's coming along with a sign, with a display of power. Well, maybe we should follow them. And Moses was telling them, no, you know what the truth is. You know for you what the good news is. You have Jehovah as your God. Follow him and him alone. Or you can jump later in the time of the divided kingdom. Ahab was king in the north. Jehoshaphat was king in the south. And they decided to go to war together against the Syrians. And there was this false prophet that showed up by the name of Zedekiah, not another Zedekiah that we're familiar with later, but a false prophet at that time. And he made these horns of iron to display and say, with horns of iron, you will push the Syrians until destroyed. The idea of God stepping in with power, that appealed to them. But Micaiah, the true prophet at the time, said, no, that's not going to be the case. God is going to work in a different fashion. We can jump to Jeremiah's day later, after the northern tribes have been taken captivity, the southern ones were still that way. There was a false prophet at that time by the name of Hananiah. He was saying that the Lord had broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. By then, some of the Babylonians had already captured Jerusalem once, taken some of the people captive, such as Daniel and the king at that time, and taken things from the temple. And this false prophet Hananiah was saying, well, within 2 years, the king would be returned, the vessels would be brought back. It was attractive to proclaim power to the king and to the people. The Jews tended to want signs, acts of power, as they define them. But Jeremiah said, no, this is not going to be the case. Babylon is going to come and destroy Jerusalem, and you will go into captivity for 70 years. And today we see something similar. There are those who preach a power message, appealing to those who want that type of power. There's power for personal healing. There's power to gain wealth. They preach power for national restoration. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that you will have a healthy life and live for a long age. The gospel is not that God will prosper you materially. The good news is that we can have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that he will remember our sins no more because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. The gospel is that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin. In contrast to what we hear today, in contrast to the false teachers of Paul's day, Paul said that Christ is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Although Paul did do miracles, his message was Christ crucified. And that was a stumbling block to the Jews. They wanted power on their terms, and God offered power over sin and death through Jesus Christ. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, demanded wisdom, the wisdom of this world. This was another pressure that preachers of the gospel could succumb to. For the Greeks, that meant it had to sound good. It had to be presented eloquently. It had to be logical in their minds. If it didn't make sense, they discarded it. Now, we can observe this in Paul's day as well. In Acts chapter 17, he had reached the city of Athens. And as he was talking, people were interested in his message. And they said, come off onto Mars Hill and tell us about this message that you have. Well, he did. And when he got to the resurrection, they laughed and they dismissed him. To them, that just didn't sound reasonable. It wasn't wise in their thinking. Resurrection? oh, that's ridiculous that someone would be raised from the dead. Historically, we can see examples of that in other cultures in Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 5, it reports about Naaman. Naaman was a commander in the army of Syria. And Syria was the capital of that, was in Damascus. And he came down with leprosy. And he had a servant girl, a girl who had been captured from Israel. And she said, well, there's a prophet of God in our country. He should be able to help you. And Naaman goes down to Israel for healing. First, he goes to the king, and the king shreds his garment, saying, am I God that I should be able to heal? But he sent then to the prophet Elijah. And Elijah doesn't even come out to meet him. He just sends his servant, and he tells Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman gets angry. He goes away angry. He said, what? Wash in that dirty Jordan River? Our own rivers in Damascus are much better rivers. I don't want to do that. It didn't seem logical to him. That just seemed stupid. A dirty river to wash in to get rid of my leprosy? Now, in Naaman's case, he had some servants who were wiser than he. And he said, isn't that's all he asked to do? Why don't you go do it? And Naaman did do it, and he was healed. But there's this danger of wanting to succumb to what seems logical and nice and pleasing to us. And to the Greek of our day, they're looking for something logical as well, something that agrees with their wisdom. Things that say, well, you need to do something for your salvation. That pleases man today. Well, that seems logical, that I should contribute something. Nothing is free in this world, so maybe I should do it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is God's gift to us. It's by grace. It's saying, the gospel says that we need to declare spiritual bankruptcy. It's the poor in spirit who are blessed. The wisdom of today says you need to be someone. You need to work at something and change yourself. And God says, no, that's not the way it is. It's losing your life to gain it. It's being willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's you don't have to become something. You have to recognize that you are nothing. And then you can come to Christ. Then you need to come to Christ. There's a temptation today to make the gospel sound reasonable, to fit in with what the world claims intelligent people believe. And we need only to go back to Paul again on Mars Hill and pull out certain statements that he made as he presented the gospel to the Greeks to analyze it in today's context. For example, Paul stated, God made the world and everything in it. Well, is God's creation of the world part of today's evangelistic message? Well, many times it's not. Who wants to get into that creation evolution debate? We might sound unintelligent if we do that. But what happens when we ignore creation? If you don't have a creation, you don't have a creator. If you don't have a creator, you're not responsible to anyone. And so if we ignore there being a creator, we have taken away the very author of our salvation. Paul stated on Mars Hill, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, is God's judgment of those without Christ a consistent part of the message today? Well, it should be, for why else do we need forgiveness? But love is much more popular, or God's alleged promise of a full, healthy life and financial prosperity. Judgment is part of the gospel message. That's why we need a Savior, because we will be judged of our sin. On Mars Hill, Paul assured that Jesus would be the judge by raising him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead and established him clearly as the one who would judge the world. Is the resurrection of Jesus part of the message? Well, it's easy for us to focus on the death of Christ and realize that it was the death of Christ that was in our place. But do we include the resurrection as part of the message? And if it is, do we explain what the resurrection meant? Is Jesus presented as the future judge? Jesus said that the Father had given him all judgment, John chapter 5, verse 22. And Jesus had been given authority to execute judgment, John chapter 5, verse 27. And in that context, he said, we must give honor to the Son. If you don't give honor to the Son, you're not honoring the Father. Paul's exclamation against one presenting a distorted gospel, a non-gospel, could appear harsh. Let him be accursed, yet it was necessary. We don't want to change the gospel. We don't want to make it into something that it's not, and we don't want to remove things from it that makes it less than it is. And if he said, Paul said, let him be accursed. Let the one who distorts the gospel or attempts to distort the gospel be accursed. How much more so should we be ready to say those things which are true and necessary that people may not want to hear, that don't please them? We say the truth because it is necessary, not to please people, but to honor Jesus Christ and to present what people need to hear to come to faith in Christ. Now, the personal results of being a people pleaser are also tragic. Paul concluded that if he were a people pleaser, he could not be a servant of Christ. That's the second half of verse 10 of Galatians 1. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul personally knew the distinction between being a people pleaser and a servant of Christ. Paul had been a Pharisee. He said, if I were still trying to please people. That implies that Paul once had done so. Now, this could just be merely be a reference to the accusation, if I were this, as you were saying, but I think a reference to his own life is much more likely here. He was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, Paul was fully aware of his own credentials. He could have had confidence in them. And he writes that to the letter to the Philippians. I think before his conversion, he probably was proud of his credentials. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He writes these quickly and succinctly as if he knew them well. These are the things he could claim. But Jesus had warned about the hypocrites who practiced their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. People who seek the praise of other people. Hypocrites seeking praise. And Jesus specifically warned about the Pharisees, of whom Paul had been one, that they, quote, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Matthew 23, verse 5. People-pleasing had been a firsthand experience of Paul. But it had been that, and it wasn't anymore. He had moved from being a people-pleaser to being one who wanted to please his new master, Jesus Christ. He was a servant of Christ. Paul changed from someone who sought to please people to someone who sought to please God as a servant of Christ. And he reveals this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I would like to read some of those verses to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. In Philippi, Paul had been falsely beaten, been put in stocks, thrown in prison, because he had preached the gospel and it had had its effects on people. He had delivered a girl that was possessed by a demon, and her owners, she was a servant girl that was a fortune teller, they lost their profit, they stirred up trouble, and Paul and Silas were wrongly accused, thrown into jail, beaten. They shouldn't have been beaten. They shouldn't have been put in jail because they were Roman citizens. But this was part of being a preacher of the gospel. And so he comes to Thessalonica, the next city, and despite all the persecution that he'd gone through, he continued to preach the gospel. And so he writes to the Thessalonians, "We had boldness in our God," or "we dared to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." It also tells us that Paul had no impure motives or deceit, verse 3. He wasn't doing things to manipulate them. He was more interested in pleasing God. Paul used no flattery. He had no pretext for greed. He did not seek praise. He didn't assert authority. He avoided those things which people pleasers do and seek, but instead sought to please God. Well, this is logical. Jesus taught that you cannot serve two masters. Both Matthew and Luke record this, Matthew in chapter 6, Luke in chapter 16. The principle can be extended broadly, but it's especially true when God is one master and anything else is in conflict. Now, Jesus, in the conversation reported in Matthew and Luke, contrasted God with serving mammon or wealth, money. But he stated the general principle first: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve people and seek to please them, and serve Christ seeking to please him. Conflict between two masters is certain to come. And any of you who have had to work in jobs where you've had more than one boss know this problem. There eventually comes a point where it's in conflict. And it's always better to make sure that you only have one person who is finally the boss that you can go to and say, "What am I supposed to do? This other person is saying something else." You cannot serve two masters. Paul explains the principle in different terms. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Jesus used the same contrast, contrasting light and dark, making it clear that you cannot serve both. You cannot serve both light and darkness. And people without Christ are in darkness. If you seek to please them, you are seeking to please darkness rather than light. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." In chapter 7, he would say, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." If you seek to please people, they are your master. You will not testify that its works are evil. And that means you will be driven to distort the gospel or not proclaim it at all. You cannot also be a servant of Christ. You will be faced with choosing between two masters, and you can't have two. You can only have one. So considering what we have seen so far, how do we seek to be a servant of Christ and not have people as our masters? Not be seeking first to please them, but rather seeking to please Christ. Well, we avoid those things that Paul avoided when he was in Thessalonica, and of course elsewhere, but that he shared with the Thessalonians. you avoid wrong motives. Be sure that your motives are pure. Share the gospel for their sake and for the glory of God. Don't share it for your sake, that you would be accepted, that you would sound good. Tell them what they need to know to be right with God. Tell them those things that bring glory to Jesus Christ and not to yourself. Avoid deceit. Don't flatter. Don't seek their praise. Well, one way that we need to be careful of is don't claim to know what you don't know or act like you know. If they ask a question and you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know the answer to that. If they present things that are difficult to answer, say, well, you know, that's difficult. I'm not sure how to answer that. To give the impression that you know an answer or just come up with something is deceit. Paul avoided that, and they'll know you're just trying to come up with an answer to give an answer. When we try to act smart, it's a failure to trust God or a failure to trust his gospel, as if the person's response was dependent upon us looking wise. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation, not our ability to answer every question the person throws at us. You present the gospel and you trust God to work in a person's heart. Acting like we have all the answers is most often motivated by not wanting to look bad. If a person has an honest question that you cannot answer, admit it, but look for an answer. Say, well, I'm not sure about that. Let me try to find an answer for you. Many times they're not honest questions. They're just trying to divert you from the gospel. And you can go back and say, well, that was one question. What about people who've never heard about Christ? You can say, well, that's a challenging question. But, you know, you have heard about Christ. What are you going to do about it? Bring it back to the issues that they need to hear. A gospel presentation to unbelievers, or even to us as a believer, because we need to always be hearing the gospel again. Such a gospel presentation may not always be pleasant, but it's always good news. The unregenerate person will not thank you for calling them a wretch. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. That's where we got to come to recognize that before God, I am lost and undone. I'm a wretch. I'm spiritually bankrupt. We take the law and present it to people to show that we are lost. We have committed sin. And people don't like necessarily to hear that unless God is at work in their hearts. And then they're ripe for the gospel. Then it's good news. We are all sinners, however, looking up together to a Savior. So we don't look down at other people, telling them, oh, you are such a wretch. You put your arm around them and you say, aren't we such wretches? Aren't we sinners? But let me tell you what I have found. I have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Paul's actions among the Corinthians also gives us help. We don't give in to what they want to hear. Whether it's some sort of power that they want to hear or an intelligent sounding explanation, we preach Christ and him crucified. We preach his crucifixion, that he was killed for our sake, for our sin. A gospel presentation may not always seem intelligent, but it's always wise, God's wisdom. A gospel presentation points out sin that we have done wrong and that we are doing wrong. Paul also made clear to the Corinthians that he was not seeking his own disciples. In chapter 1, he said he did not baptize in his own name. That's what a disciple maker would do. And we baptized in the name of Jesus. And he even quickly turned over baptizing to the local church. We don't spread the gospel seeking to find our own followers. We don't even share the gospel looking for members of our church. We seek to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul avoided taking money from those he was directly trying to reach in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In no way did he seek to profit in this life from those he sought to reach with Christ. The praise he sought, the reward he sought, was from Christ, whose servant he was. These are ways that we can judge both ourselves and others to say, are they seeking to please people or are they a servant of Jesus Christ? The challenge we face is to guard against people pleasers and to guard against becoming people pleasers. Now, we should want to hear preachers like Paul that challenge our natural sinful thinking. We need to hear those who point out the sin in our lives and tells us there's an answer in Jesus Christ. Anyone who adjusts the content of what they say to make it pleasant to the audience is not proclaiming the truth. Or at least you cannot know if at that moment such people are speaking the truth. If they change their message, you don't know when it's the truth. The true gospel presents a picture of us that makes the message truly good news. The gospel of God declares us to be sinners, separated from God, under his judgment. And that does not make us feel good. So those who seek to please people will change that message. Their message is attractive because it pleases us, but it's dangerous because it lessens the need for repentance. It lessens the need of Christ. It lessens the glory of what God has done. And God will not share his glory with another. But one who seeks to please people may suggest that there is something you can do to contribute to your salvation. And that makes certain people feel good, but it's wrong. Others may claim that their salvation frees to live as you wish, but that is wrong, though it pleases some. That God saves us when sin has totally separated us, that God saves when we can do nothing to save ourselves, that God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, makes the news of Christ good news. The more we recognize how much we are sinners, the better good news sounds. The more we are sinners, the more we recognize our sins, the more we will respond in love to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that to a Pharisee that struggled with a woman, a sinner, who came in and washed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. This Pharisee, Simon, was really upset. If Jesus knew who this was, he wouldn't let this. So Jesus tells a parable, but he asks this Pharisee, he said, who loves more? The one who is forgiven more or the one who is forgiven less? And he understood it's the one who's forgiven more loves more. Our sin makes us aware of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's an important part of the gospel. We need to hear the message. But neither do we wish to be people pleasers. We desire to be servants of Christ and not pleasers of people. The choice which we face is not merely how to present the gospel clearly. It's a choice of masters. Will you be a servant of Christ and proclaim the gospel without distorting it? Will you proclaim the whole message, all of God's good news, and add no further demands to it? If you seek to please people, you cannot be a servant of Christ. So this is our choice, and this is your choice. Proclaim Christ and him crucified, and be a servant of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to you. We thank you that there have been those who have preached the gospel to us, that have pointed out to us our sin, and we have known that spiritual bankruptcy which is necessary to be blessed. And we have come to you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we have accepted Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, knowing that he one day will be the judge. And even today, he sits enthroned in heaven, exalted, and he is our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would become good servants of Jesus and understand what it means to proclaim the gospel of Christ for what it is, not taking from it, not adding to it, that we may be servants of Christ. Help us to discern when a false message is presented. Even though it sounds good, even though it may please us in some way, let us be warned and let us take careful note of what is said and compare it against your word. Let us accept the Bible as your truth, as your authority, the standard by which we judge every message to know what is the truth. We thank you and praise you that we have salvation in Jesus Christ by your grace through faith alone. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.